solid biblical hymns. We are in the first Sunday of the month, and as I said last week, I wanted us to kind of get back on schedule for how we do the first message on the various Sundays of the month. The first one, we usually do a doctrinal class. The second Sunday is usually, you know, our lives as Christians, how does this theology apply in our lives? And then the third Sunday is church history, and the fourth one is touching with some aspect of faith and family. So here we are on the first Sunday of October. Can you guys believe it's October already? The summer just flew by. Here we are already splitting firewood and getting ready for the cold season. And we're on the doctrinal class, and I think I put it in the handout. Yeah, there's the future upcoming doctrinal classes. You see, we're going to treat first the doctrine of God. Then we'll do the doctrine of creation. This can be found on page 3 of your handout. Then we'll look at the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of election, and the doctrine of the church. And you can see all those individual classes. It's going to be quite a bit. We find ourselves here dealing with the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. Now, usually what I like to do with these first messages is ask the men in the church to help me out, read some scripture. So you got the scriptures up on the board. That's the order in which we'll look at them. So I may be calling on some of you brethren to stand and read those verses in the Bible as we kind of work down through this issue of the doctrine of God. We have to begin with the doctrine of God in our understanding as Christians, right? Everything's going to build upon this understanding, this correct, fundamental understanding of who God is, His nature, His being, His essence, His trustworthiness. All of this is foundational to our faith, because when we move forward, beginning in the Bible, we have to look at who's in control of everything. Who is the one who's speaking to us? Who's the one who's guaranteeing these things that we believe are really true and will come to fruition? To kind of set the stage this morning for our entering into this discussion about the doctrine of God under the umbrella of His names, consider question number 7 from the Baptist Catechism. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with catechism, catechisms have been used by all societies of Christians throughout all of our history to instruct and to catechize, to teach the fundamental principles of the Christian faith through questions and answers. And so the Baptists aren't, you know, unique in this sense, but they have a catechism. The earliest extant catechism we have in print is from 1695. I believe it really was first published in 1693. That's when the General Assembly commissioned it to be printed. But nonetheless, that's irrelevant. Here's question number 7 dealing with the doctrine of God. The question is, what is God? Simple question, right? What is God? Well, here's the answer. It's a mouthful. That's how the Puritans did it, right? It's a mouthful. Listen to this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. He is wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, none of you could write that fast, but if you could write that fast, and you have the blue copies maybe in the pew, it's question number 7, feel free to take it home with you. We could describe God and that answer as one word: incomprehensible. He's spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. His being is wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Incomprehensible. Well, young ones, what do we mean when we say that God is incomprehensible? Well, what we're saying is that in many ways, God is beyond the thinking and the comprehension of us as humans. He's incomprehensible. Some ways we can comprehend Him. Some of those aspects we can look at, and that definition, justice, holiness, power, and wisdom. Yeah, we got to cut some base points, right, in common civilization and society. We can kind of say, okay, I know what that kind of means. But by and large, God is totally incomprehensible. And God knows this. He knows that He's incomprehensible. He knows that His creation, particularly after the fall, cannot fully comprehend Him. And that's why He's chosen to reveal Himself to us. Now, just step back and think for a moment about that. Here's the all-incomprehensible God who knows that the very center of his affections and his love, the pinnacle of his creation, man, can't comprehend him. So does he remain way out there in this cosmic incomprehensibleness? No, he doesn't. No, he condescends down to us on our level, and he speaks to us. That's pretty neat. I mean, he doesn't have to do that, right? He doesn't owe you that privilege of knowing him. He could be out there and say, you do what I say, and I tell you to do it, and that's why you got to do it. But God doesn't do that. This otherwise incomprehensible God chooses to reveal himself, and that in and of itself, wouldn't you agree, is a great act of graciousness? He kind of stoops down and communicates with you and I so that we can get a glimpse, and it is just a glimpse, beloved, but the little bit of the glimpse, I tell you, it'll put you on cloud nine studying the names of God, the attributes of God, the small parts that we can comprehend. There's been times where I've been in the study of God and you'll have a tear just come down your cheek because this is the God of all glory who has spoken to you through his Spirit and his Word and shown you something of himself. And it makes you pause, just like many of the prophets and David himself say, who am I? Who am I, O God of glory and creation, that you would reveal yourself to me, that you would even acknowledge I exist? Well, he's very gracious in so much that he reveals himself to us. And one of the ways that we're looking at this morning in which he reveals himself to us is his names in and throughout his word. Now, it's important for us when we come to this idea of understanding the names of God or looking at how he's revealed himself to us is to remember that the names of God are not just these really surface level labels of identification. You go to reach for the salt shaker, salt. Okay. Pepper shaker, pepper. Well, when we say God is almighty, it's just not, oh, that's just one of his labels that he puts on the back of his, you know, car as a bumper sticker to identify himself. That's not how we should look at these labels of God. What they are is they're propositional. Propositional. So God goes, what are we talking about, propositional? God reveals himself to us in his names, in the word of God, and he sets before all mankind propositions about who he is and the character of his nature. So they're propositions of saying, this is what I'm communicating to you, mere human man, about myself. And now, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with my gracious revelation of myself to you? My gracious propositional revelation to you of who I say I am and what I am and what I am capable of doing. What are you going to do with this proposition? Every single human being that comes into these names of God are confronted with that proposition. God's names, if they're this much more than just labels, dead labels, identification labels, if they're more than that, then we shouldn't use his names haphazardly, really, as his people, right? I remember before I was a Christian, I didn't have that view of God's name. I was always uncomfortable of using God's name, in a cursing way. I wasn't even a Christian. But I still would, use his name flippantly. James, we're in James right now, there were some Christians in the church that had to mature a little bit because they were taking oaths and they were using God's name flippantly in their oaths. I swear to God. You hear that term, Well, that shouldn't be used in a Christian community, in our families, in our churches, amongst the youth. Why? Because his name is so holy. The proposition of what his name even means would caution us from how we're using it and how we're speaking it. Now, most theologians, when they approach this topic, they always approach it to try to help us see that God's names could be considered in three categories. All right, you see them on the board. Propositionally, this is the abundance of how his names come across in Scripture. But also you can begin to categorize God's names and approach them and study them and try to fully get everything out of them by looking at them historically. Okay? And also personally. He mostly presents his name in a propositional way. He's expressing some fact pertaining to his divine being. Jonathan, read for us Genesis 14, 18 to 22. We're going to see this God using his name in a propositional way that's revealing something about his divine nature. Genesis 14, 18 through 22.
Possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.
Amen. Well, what do you hear in that name? You hear the proposition that I am the Most High God. It's not rocket science. In this battle over these kings, I'm the Most High God. So the proposition in our last class on the doctrine of God, is He the Most High God? That's what He's declaring about Himself. That is what He's wanting us, young sister, to trust in. That He is the one who's delivered the victory into their hands. He's the only one. And true God. So you see, you hear the propositional, you know, essence in how God's revealing himself there. Brother Ron, read Genesis 21:33. Again, a propositional expression of one of God's names.
And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God.
The everlasting God. So there's a proposition. He's not a God that just came into existence. He's always been and always will be. With that, you could read to it into it more. He's unchangeable. So there's a propositional name of God. He's setting forth the proposition that I am the everlasting God. I'm revealing and communicating this to you. Well, like I said, there's also historical revelations of God connected with his name. And these commemorate particular encounters with God that some of his people have experienced. Brother Mark, read for us Genesis 22:14. And here God is revealing something about himself through his name that's connected with a personal historical experience from one of his people.
So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.
Yeah. So there's a name of God. The Lord shall provide. And this is set within a historical context of one of his people in need of something. And so Abraham gives him that name, Jehovah Jireh. Translated into English, the Lord will provide. Brother Scott, read for us again to see how God condescends to us, down to us and teaches us about aspects of his nature and his love for his people through his names. Look at Genesis 16:13 for us and read that one.
And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?
You see, there's a experience there where in a time of need, a time of affliction, what is the name given to God? The God who sees. And in this context, it's someone who's going to eventually be not of the nation of Israel, not of someone who is going to give us Isaac, Jacob, so forth and so on, and all the great patriarchs, but actually Ishmael. But the God who sees all things, those even who don't have their hearts pointed to him in times of hurt and affliction, he still sees them. God, again, revealing himself to us. We're not going to look at any of the ones under the last category, personal, a little bit of overlap with the historical category, but he's declaring some individual experience with a particular purpose, the God of Abraham. We know that phrase, the God of Abraham. God is the fear of Isaac. You hear these expressions. So what I want to do now is I want to look at a couple of names of God that most of us are familiar with, maybe not. But even if we are, anytime you go, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you go into a study of the nature of God and the names of God, it always, what, rekindles that great adoration that we have for the Lord who saved us. And so let's look at just some of these really common and familiar names of God that He has made Himself known by. Now these are going to fall more in the category of propositional names of God. As you see in the first on the board, the first one is God. This is the most general use of deity in Scripture. Me and Brother Mark were talking, I think, just the other night, how that this is the very first time God reveals Himself in Scripture, Genesis 1:1. And then you probably already see on the board, don't you, that He very quickly reveals Himself in other ways. So let's look here at God, this most general form of deity. The Hebrew word can either be used in a singular El or in a plural Elohim. And we see in Genesis 1:1, Scott, read Genesis 1:1 here. Now, there's a reason why God, right, would use this at the very beginning of the Bible. Because whenever you see this in the Bible, translated God, El or Elohim, it's denoting His great power. His vast ability to do all things. He harnesses absolutely all power, all ability. He's all possessing of all authority, and He can do whatever He pleases. At the very first verse in the Bible, God wants all of creation to know, this is who I am. I can do whatever I please because I have the power to do whatever I please. Boy, that kind of humbles our pride a little bit, doesn't it? That the Elohim created all things. We're still trying to figure out how it all works, aren't we? Again, the incomprehensibleness of Elohim, God. This title that God communicates to us about Himself, it magnifies His transcendency, His otherness. He's exalted far above all of us, even as man. Which makes the next name He uses in the Scriptures so special. Because for a long space there, for several chapters, which is containing vast amount of theology, vast amount of revelation from God about our beginnings as man in creation. We get the sense that, you know, God's out there and we're down here and He is all powerful and we can never really relate to Him, even though in early on in Scriptures, Adam is spoken of as walking and communing with God. God reveals Himself as you see on the board, Jehovah. Jehovah. And when we were teaching through Genesis, we noted that this name is the name that makes that God who is all-powerful, acknowledges that He can do whatever He pleases in fellowship with His creation, with man. This is the name that's especially linked to all of His covenant graces and His mercies. Jonathan, read for us Exodus 3:14, because Jehovah, this is a verb form from I am. And this is really kind of what God's wanting to teach us here. Read Exodus 3:14.
And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you.
You see, so here's get the picture here. Here's the Jews in captivity. They're wondering, where is the God of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where is He at? We're not seeing any deliverance from this situation we're in. When He comes and He gives Moses, the prophet, the message to deliver to them, to encourage them that He knows the situation they're in, that He hasn't abandoned or forsaken them, that He's going to make a way to get out of the situation, He doesn't use the name God. He uses a name that they would have been familiar with, Jehovah. I am Jehovah. And that would have echoed to them in their minds promises that he's already established, promises that they have yet seen to come to fruition, promises that seem that have been forgotten or abandoned or a change of plans or there's going to be another direction in the course of history. He uses this name to communicate to them, I'm still here in control and remembering my promises to you, and I'm going to be faithful in helping you in these promises. It's kind of the same thing as one of my children coming to me and calling me Doug or calling me Daddy, right? Daddy. Daddy is that term in which encapsulates all of the effectual promises, the surety they have in our relationship as parent and child. So he tells Moses, go there and tell them that Daddy is going to make a way. Daddy remembers. This name declares God's self-sufficient independence and his sovereignty. Sovereignty, what's that word mean? You're going to hear that a lot, especially at this church, because it's just all through the Bible. In our family worship this week, you know, we're going through Proverbs, and you don't like to just jump on the same thing all the time, but, you know, this aspect of God's character and his nature is all through the Scriptures. And so I just ask my kids, you know, hey, what when you hear the word sovereignty, what do you think? And our family kind of fleshed out, what would be the best definition of sovereignty? I think the best one we come up with was it's God's absolute rule and reign of all things. And that's a capital A. His absolute rule. Rule comes with governance, right? Providence. His absolute rule and reign of all things. So while God is infinitely independent of anything outside of himself, he's God, Elohim, he's willing to have, and he does have, intimate fellowship with his creation, particularly through covenants. And this is what unfolds very early in the Bible. That's the, you could say, vehicle that God chooses to relate to us, is through agreements. I am God, I will do this, you do this. You do this, I'll do this. We saw it in the garden. Most theologians call that the covenant of works. Some call it the covenant of life. We see it early on with Noah. We see it also with Abraham. And as we're about to come up pretty soon in the study of Genesis, we'll see it again with David, so forth and so on, until it's fully realized. We'll do it today in the Lord's Supper, where Jesus takes the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. Again, a relationship, an intimate fellowship and relationship that God's entering with his people in this age through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been building up, up and up, farther and farther steps until his coming. Jehovah having a relationship with us. You'll see this in your Bibles. We were talking about translations. Always a good discussion before church. In the Authorized Version, that's the pulpit Bible we use here at our church. The name Jehovah's, that's the one that's translated all in capital letters. Lord. That's how you know you're reading that name, that covenant name of God when you see that. It's only translated God four times. But 6,510 times Jehovah's translated Lord, all capital letters. That's God saying, I'm your Lord. I'm your covenant faithful Lord, whenever you see that. Let's look at the next name. Now this name, probably not for the boys. The Lord of hosts is going to be your favorite. But Adonai. Adonai. How many of you raise your hands you heard that name? These are names throughout our Christian lives, being reared in the church. We've heard these from time to time. We've heard pastors describe them. This is an important aspect of the name of God. It describes God as the supreme owner and master of everything. Everything belongs to him. It's focusing on like God as a king. A king above all kings. Adonai, he's wanting us to understand in this name that while we do, according to his will, according to his plan, have civil magistrates, we have rulers, we have order in society, he wants us to understand as God's people that even though there's earthly kings, I'm Adonai, I'm revealing to you something about myself that I'm a king over all of these kings. This is what this name really encompasses. Mark, read for us Isaiah 6:1. This is a particular verse that really draws this name Adonai to the surface.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled with him.
We have Adonai doing what? Sitting on a throne. And this is, of course, the throne of thrones in this vision. The throne of thrones. All men in every nation, whether or not they acknowledge Adonai, they are subject to his authority and ultimately will be accountable to him. You know, during our prayer request time as a church, we're called, are we not, in the New Testament to pray for our civil leaders? We're called to pray for our rulers, and we do that. And our prayer is not for one political party. Our prayer is that all of these leaders would be granted by Adonai the understanding that they have a reverential fear that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that they're under, they're subjected, they're supposed to be subjected under his authority and rule accordingly. And someday they will, we know, bow the knee, won't they? Adonai is the sovereign over all the earth. He is the King over all the earth. This is what God's communicating to us in this name. All will bow down before him. Here's some additional scriptures you can look up in connection with Adonai. 2 Kings 7:6, Psalms 110:5, Daniel 1:2, Amos 1:8. Adonai, the King of Kings. Find comfort, Christian people. Find comfort, doubting church, that Adonai is on the throne. All these kings, all these rulers around the earth, whether they acknowledge them or not, they will eventually have to bow their heads in subjection to his crown. The word Adonai, now probably a lot of you young ones are saying, well, I don't ever see Adonai in the Bible, you know. We're here in 2 Peter this morning reading. Peter uses it in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Well, how do I know which name God's communicating there? In the Authorized Version, it's a capital L and lowercase O-R-D. That's how you know which one you're referring to. Jehovah is going to be all capital letters, and Adonai is going to be the smaller lowercase letters. Let's move on to the next one here. God Almighty. God Almighty. In the Hebrew is El Shaddai. I think I'm pronouncing that right. It's translated Almighty God, God Almighty. And although this title occurs most frequently back in the patriarchal period, especially in the book of Job, it is throughout the rest of the Bible, but just sprinkled variously as you go further on in the scriptures. And in this name, El Shaddai, there's differing translations of it. There's differing ideas of how it ought to be translated in English. But most agree that it would sound something like this. The God who is sufficient. We're painting these pictures. God's communicating to us, isn't he, of these pictures of who he is, his nature, back in the definition we have of being infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's in this name, El Shaddai, translated Almighty God, Mighty God, I am the God who is sufficient. He's fully able to keep every word of his promise. As he communicates, he doesn't forget his covenant children. As he communicates, he doesn't forget the relationships that he has condescended down and established with man. Through El Shaddai, he communicates, I am entirely sufficient. I don't need anything outside of myself in order to make these things come about. I am El Shaddai. As we said earlier, even when it seems impossible. It makes you wonder, doesn't it, that why God wouldn't have communicated to Israel that I'm God Almighty when Moses went to them. He could have reminded them, hey, I know things look bleak, but I'm El Shaddai. He didn't do that. He said Jehovah, which I think, again, is the aspect of the intimacy that he had from them as a father does to a child. He chose that one. In this sense, there's nothing too hard for El Shaddai. So even though the prospect of a great nation descending from Abraham might have seemed unlikely, especially, you know, when you got to the blundering of Abraham a couple times there in Genesis. We were faithful in pointing out Abraham's you know, lack of faith at times. Isaac, he doesn't come out squeaky clean either, and we're about to get in here pretty soon to the mischievous Jacob. It seems unlikely that El Shaddai would be able to pull this off through these fallible men. But behind the promise stood God in this name, promising that it was going to be sufficient, not dependent upon Abraham, not dependent upon Isaac, not dependent upon Jacob, not dependent upon you, not dependent upon me, but His self-sufficiency. These names are so important. Who of us right now would sit in here and think that, you know, the state of the church is just the most healthy it's been since the Reformation? Right? Not many of us. And that's why we come back and we study these names and young ones. You know, particularly you, you're on my heart as we're considering this, the next generation. Your parents, we've come from a little bit of a different context of seeing the church in the years. Our grandparents, many of you know, if you have access to a hoary head who was in the church, you know, during the 40s and the 50s or whatever, much different. And so, young ones, I want you to really look at these names and know that this is the God of all glory and creation communicating to you who He is and what He will do and what He can do. Let's look at Genesis 17:1. Brother Ron, read Genesis 17:1 where this name of God, El Shaddai, is used.
17:1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect.
Here you see Lord, Jehovah, in there, translated as Lord, all capital letters. So Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, appears to Abraham and he said unto him, I am the El Shaddai. Walk before me. I'm the one that's sufficient, Abraham, to help you get to where I want you to be. Be thou perfect. What about Genesis 35:11-12? Jonathan, you read that one? Genesis 35:11-12. God, again, communicating Himself as the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, the Almighty God.
And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land.
Amen. Now, think about the context that this comes in. This comes in a context where perhaps there was the inability to conceive. Perhaps there was a lot of pressure from pagan nations and the dominion of the Canaanites surrounding them. Think about what God is reminding them of doing. I've called you to do something. I've called you to a great, nobler cause in my redemptive history that's greater than yourself. You need to stop looking outside. You need to stop looking outside of yourself and start looking at who I am, El Shaddai. That's what He's doing. We remember when we were studying Genesis that Abraham and Sarah, remember, after the promise was given to them that they would have a seed from their own loins, and they fumbled the ball a couple times, you know, not trusting El Shaddai. It took over 20 years before God answered their prayers. But He kept communicating to them over and over, El Shaddai. Now, I want to ask us a very just practical, applicatory question at this point before we get to the last name we'll look at this morning. How many of us are so well acquainted with these names and their meaning that we pray to God through His names? You know? I mean, how could this really deepen your prayer life of having a firm grasp that these is the names that God's revealed Himself to us? And specifically right now, just think about it mentally. What is the one thing that you really have been crying out to God? And if you would now grasp this aspect as Him being the El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, who is sufficient to bring about all of your requests, a particular hurt or something like that. If you prayed it that way, you're recognizing Him, who He is, and how He's revealed Himself, how that could transform your communion with Him. in those intimate times of prayer. You see, getting a grasp of who he is and how he's revealed himself can really have very practical applications. All right, now, boys of the church, you're probably going to like this one the best. God has revealed himself also as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. We've heard this often used. A lot of times it comes through in the Psalms and the prophets, especially in the book of Kings. This is, could be properly translated into English, Jehovah, remember the covenant God, the fatherly God, Jehovah of the armies. I have always kind of had this silent, unspoken understanding at our church that, you know, someone breaks in our house, of course we're going to call 911, but you know, it's going to take about 10, 15 minutes for the police to show up at our house, right? And dad's got to be 911 before the police show up, amen? I don't know where you dad stand on that, but you know, if someone breaks in my house, I'm not waiting for the police to come there to defend my family, amen? Notice that this could be translated in English as Jehovah of the armies, our covenant father of the armies. So there's a sense in which out of his fatherly love for his elect church, for his people, he'll raise up the armies and he'll defend them with all of his vigor, with all of his might. A man will never fight for a cause greater that will come and harm his own home. We all know this to be true. This is one of the elements why the American Revolution was so successful. They believed they were fighting to protect their homeland and their families. Jehovah of armies. It has a military expression, identifying God as the chief commander. And from what we've learned already, he has all authority in infinite rank to order all of his troops as he wills. The title, as I said, it most frequently occurs during the period of the monarchy in the Book of Kings and Chronicles and Psalms and the Prophets. And what's interesting in the Bible, whenever this is used, depending on the context in which it's used, the army may be referring to Israel. That's kind of a common sense thing, right? He's the Lord of hosts. It was a theocracy. They looked to God as their king, and he was in charge of their army. But it also, depending on the context, especially when we look at the book of Revelations, and in Jesus' own words, remember when Peter wanted to take matters in his own hands, as I could call a legion of angels down here, it also can be referring to an army of angels, and even, in Scripture, heavenly bodies such as stars and planets. The point is, in all of these names, all of these revelations of God of himself to us, he wants to communicate to us that he is altogether different outside of us. He has the power, the ability to do as he pleases. He is a complete sovereign rule, reign, control. And what does it do? It ought to cause us to not question and have tension with him as he reveals himself and when he does reveal himself in the Word of God, but what? To seek to understand and bow our knee that he is the one who rules over us most holy, most wise, most faithfully. Children, how many times has your parents told you, and you may not accept it right now, but you'll see it once you get some gray in your head and you have some of your own children, your parents know what's best. And this is what God's teaching us in all these names, isn't he? He's teaching us as his children, I know what's best. you may think you know what's best, but let me just give you the plan in my word, and my word is what's best for you. Whenever you find yourself as one of my children beginning to think differently than my word, practicing different than my word, you're demonstrating you haven't fully accepted and trusted me and how I've revealed myself to you. That's the lesson we want to walk away with today in this doctrine of God and looking at his name, is that beloved God always knows best. He always knows best. And no matter how great the promise or how serious the threat, our God, our Lord of hosts, our Adonai, our God Almighty, our Jehovah, he will command it and it will be done. He will command it and it will be done. This understanding, this faithful conviction of the truth of how God has revealed himself was at the foundation of all of the great prophets in the Old Testament, of one we're going to speak about in our sermon today. That's what gave them the courage. That's what gave them the boldness, and also what gave them the humility to do the things that God called them to do. Well, as we continue our study of the doctrine of God, I hope it encourages us. I hope it further builds upon us who we are as His people and what great things He can do for His kingdom and for His purpose. Let's bow with a word of prayer. Holy Father God, we recognize, O God, in all of these names that You are truly mighty. O Lord, that You are indeed sufficient in and of Yourself, independent, in need of anything outside of Yourself. But O Jehovah, O Yahweh, who has communicated to us Your effectual calling and love through the power of Your Spirit, shown us the truth of the grace that You offer to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so humbled and we're so thankful this morning to be called Your children, to be called Your church. And I pray, O God, that just looking here this morning, very briefly, at many aspects of how You have communicated to us who You are and Your various names, that, Lord, this will be in the back of our minds yet tomorrow when we find our quiet time with You and we devote a portion of our day to commune with You in Your word and prayer, that we remember some of these aspects, because every single one of us in here, Lord, there is a certain trial, I'm sure, facing us where we need to be reminded that You are El Shaddai. We need to be reminded that You are God Almighty. Perhaps we're here this morning and someone needs to be reminded that You are Jehovah. Perhaps there's one this morning teetering on some sort of false worldview, ideology, O God, and they need to be reminded that You are Elohim. Father, through the power of Your Spirit, further develop our understanding, further develop the strength of our faith of who You are and how You have declared to us what You can do and what You have already done. Humble us, O Lord. Remind us of Your greatness and Your goodness, and always point us to Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have the forgiveness of all sin. We bless You and we thank You in His holy name. Amen.